You can turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 6, starting with verse 8. Acts chapter 6, starting with verse 8. Now, we are going to pick up our series in Acts, and it's been a while since we've been here. So I want to just remind you of where we've been. You know, with all the holidays and things like that, we did Christmas things, we did Thanksgiving things and whatnot. So we are coming back to our study of the book of Acts. And if you'll remember, Acts is a book about the expansion of the kingdom of God. It picks up the story of what Jesus is doing in the world through his Holy Spirit after his resurrection. We read in the Gospels that Jesus died for our sins and that he was raised from the dead, and we have an opportunity of forgiveness and new life in him. And so the question is, well, what next? And we read in the Gospels where Jesus spends 40 days after, read in the book of Acts where Jesus spends 40 days after the resurrection teaching the disciples about the kingdom of God. And he tells them that they have a particular task, that they have a job to do, that they are going to be his witnesses to the world, to the ends of the earth, that they are going to share his good news with everyone. And he doesn't leave them alone, but he says that they are going to receive power from the Holy Spirit to be witnesses for him. And so these followers of Jesus, as followers of Jesus, we have this task to announce his good news to the world. We read in Acts chapter 2 about the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the saints in Jerusalem, and they have a great witness on the day of Pentecost, and a large number of people are added to their number. And they develop this community life together where they are sharing life, where they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, and they're serving the Lord together. And as they continue their witness, opposition arises. And they begin to experience difficulty as the leaders in Jerusalem try to squash their message about Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah. And the last time we were in Acts, we looked at Acts chapter 6, where there was this internal struggle within the church. We saw as the church grew, there were different problems that arose because the more people you have, the harder it is to make sure everyone is taken care of. And there were these two groups, the kind of like the Aramaic-speaking Christians, the Hebrews, and then the Greek-speaking Christians, the Greek-speaking Jews of the time who were following Jesus. And their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And the apostles said, well, we can't neglect the ministry of the word. We can't neglect prayer to make sure that this need is taken care of. So what we're going to do is we're going to appoint 7 men to oversee this ministry to make sure that the people in our community are being taken care of. And they appointed 7 of the Hellenistic Jews, 7 of the Hellenistic Christians, these Greek-speaking Jews, to oversee the ministry as they were taking care of these widows. They named 7 men, and 2 of them stand out. One of them was Stephen, and the other is Philip. And in the next several chapters of Acts, we're going to see what happens with both of those men. These men who were full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit, who had been appointed to help oversee some ministry tasks, and we see the witness of Stephen and Philip as the kingdom of God expands. So let's start reading. We have a long chunk to read today, so bear with me. The next story covers over a chapter, and it's important that we get the whole picture of what's going on here. So hang in with me as we read this morning. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at the time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Abraham became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you were brothers. Why do you hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside. "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard the groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" who was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So here we have the story of the martyrdom of Stephen. And we reminded ourselves at the beginning that Acts is about the expansion of the kingdom of God. And we like the idea of expansion. We like the idea of growth. In our society especially, we like the idea of more and more and better and better. But the reality is, as God grows his kingdom, it's not all sunshine. It's not all easy. That there is great pain involved and there is suffering involved in the growth of God's kingdom. And so we're going to look at this story and see what we can learn from it today as we see persecution breaking out against the church. The first thing we see here is that the theme of empowered witness is continued. That God, through the Holy Spirit, is still at work through the disciples declaring the message of Jesus. And we have Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. He performs great wonders and signs among the people, right? So Stephen is proclaiming Jesus. He is doing miracles. And it says here that opposition arose from a certain group, the synagogue of the freedmen. And we don't really know much about these people. We don't know why they were called the synagogue of the freedmen. It's possible that they had been slaves before, or maybe they just took the name because they thought it was a great idea that they had come out of some background and thought, hey, now we're free. But they called themselves the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And we look, they are also Greek-speaking Jews, just like Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew. He's kind of like part of their group, but now he's proclaiming Jesus instead of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. So they come out and they begin to argue with Stephen. But it says here that they could not stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. And then, so this is just a repetition of the idea. Remember, when they were looking for people to take care of the widows earlier in the chapter, they were looking for men who were full of the Spirit and they were full of wisdom. And here we have Stephen still exemplifying these qualities as he is witnessing for Jesus. And it's important here that we just realize that the Holy Spirit gave Stephen the ability to boldly testify about Jesus. A lot of times, like, we think that we have to kind of like have all the answers and have like a very prepared idea of how to share Jesus. And it's fine to prepare. I'm not saying you shouldn't prepare. I prepare for my sermons. I make notes. Don't ask me how many pages I've got today. You don't want to know. But it's fine to prepare. It's good to prepare. But ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit at work in us that enables us to testify about Jesus. So don't let fear keep you from speaking boldly. God will enable you to share what he wants to share. So these people oppose him, and they bring these false charges. They secretly persuade some men to say that Stephen is speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. That they go and they stir up the people, the elders, and the teachers of the law. And notice there's something new here as we think about the opposition that we've seen so far. So far in the book of Acts, the people have been on the side of the apostles because they're doing miracles and they're speaking and whatnot. And it's the elders and the teachers of the law, those who are in power in the religious circles who stand up against the apostles. But for the first time, we see the people being stirred up against the message of Jesus as well. They're actually buying into this opposition. And so they produce false witnesses, and they say that Stephen is speaking against the holy place and against the law, and that they said that he's claiming that Jesus is going to destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down. So as we think about these three ideas, there's essentially two charges that they get repeated three times. And their two main accusations are this. He is speaking against the temple, and the temple is a stand-in for God, right? Because the temple, in their mind, is the house of God. That's where God dwells. So if you're speaking against God or you're speaking against the temple, it's like basically the same thing, right? So he's speaking against God, and he's speaking against Moses, which is speaking against the law. And again, we saw the repeated at least three times, right? These accusations. Notice that they have to put up false witnesses to make these accusations. And they're acting contrary to the law, right? You shall not bear false witness. One of the Ten Commandments. And yet, in order to accuse him of speaking against the law, they have to break God's law. So then we have Stephen's response. And it is a lengthy one chapter, 60 verses of response. And Stephen gives this entire sermon where he responds to their accusations. And we're going to mostly hit the highlights today. I'll try to talk enough detail that we get the richness of it, but this is just very complex and rich as he attacks their charges. Because at first glance, when you read it through, it's like he just went through the whole history of Israel, and I don't really get what the point is. Why did he have to recite all this history just at the end to basically say, you stubborn people, you rejected God? What is he trying to get across to them? We're going to look at his response today. But as we begin his response here, in verse 15, notice this. It says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, it's been a couple of months since we've been working through this text. But do you remember our catchword? Remember, it's like the Jaws music that you hear in the movie when you go, da-da, 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 you know, like something bad's going to happen, right? Well, in this case, Luke is using a certain word over and over again through the book of Acts to tell you something good is going to happen. And that is that word looked intently. Sometimes in the NIV, it gets translated stare, it gets translated gazed at, looking directly. This word looked is supposed to catch our attention and make us look at the text and say something important is about to happen, right? So something important is about to happen. Let's get into it. The high priest says, are these charges true? And watch where Stephen starts. To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. And he puts himself in their group. And you'll notice all throughout the speech, as he's recounting the history, he says, our ancestors. And that word for ancestors is fathers. Our fathers did this, and our fathers did that, and our fathers, and our fathers. And then when he gets to the end, he switches and he says, your fathers did this. And he removes himself from the group as he confronts them in their sin. So he goes through this whole history, and he's making a couple of key points as he recounts the history. The first is this. God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia. Watch what he says here. Verse 2, the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham in where? Mesopotamia. So what are the charges against Stephen? He's speaking against God, and he's speaking against the temple in Jerusalem, and he's speaking against Moses, right? And so Stephen makes the point, hey, wait a minute. You guys might be missing something. Abraham saw the glory of God where? The temple? No. Israel? No. Completely different country. Mesopotamia. All right? So God sent Abraham, he says, to the land where you guys are living. He's talking to the Jews here. And God gave him no inheritance here. He didn't give him a piece of ground where he could place his foot, not enough space to even put a foot on. Abraham had nothing in this land, and yet God was still with him. But God did make him a promise. And that promise was that he would possess the land, that his descendants would possess the land. But there was going to be some trouble in the meantime, that they were going to be enslaved and that they would be mistreated. But ultimately, God says that they would come out of slavery, come out of Egypt, and they would worship God in this place, meaning the land of Israel, right? And then it says that God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him 8 days after his birth, and then Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of the 12 patriarchs. Okay? So the first point he's making is that Abraham saw the glory of God. God was with him. He wasn't even in this land. He had no part in this land. God was there. All right? Hang on to that circumcision idea. We're going to come back to it later. Secondly, he goes through the history of the people in Egypt. And he says that God was with Joseph in Egypt. We read that the patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, well, one of them had dreams. Remember the story of Joseph? And he had these dreams that ultimately his brothers and his father and mother were going to bow down to him and serve him. Now, William, if Elizabeth came to you and said, I had a great dream, you're going to be my servant, it's going to be awesome, would you be happy about that? No. No, probably not. All right, so understandably, they're not very happy, and they're jealous of him, and he's dad's favorite and all these types of things. You're all my favorite, by the way, in case you're wondering. But Joseph, he's dad's favorite, and they don't like him, so they sell him, and he ends up as a slave in Egypt. There are some awful things that happen to him there, but it says here that God was with him and rescued him from his trouble. That God gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh in Egypt. All right, so this idea of wisdom gets repeated again. But ultimately, God is with him. There's a famine that comes across the whole land, if you remember the story. Joseph had prepared. God had given Joseph dreams. They or helped Joseph interpret dreams from Pharaoh. And so he helped Egypt prepare for the coming famine, and they had food when the rest of the world around them did not. And so now we've got Jacob, Joseph's dad, and the brothers recognizing that there is food down in Egypt, and they go down to Egypt, and ultimately Joseph is revealed to them, and his family is saved from the famine. So God was with Joseph in Egypt, and Joseph, he was rejected by Israel, basically, right? The sons of Israel. And ultimately, he delivered Israel, his brothers, right? Stephen presses on as he walks them through the history that they should already know. He says, God was with Abraham, God was with Joseph. Now, he's going to go into greater detail into the story of Moses, that God was with Moses in Egypt. It says here in the text that in verse 17, excuse me, jump down to 20. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. I have no idea why the NIV translated that word that way. It's what the text says is, at that time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in the sight of God. He was pleasing to God, right? And we're highlighting the fact that God was with Moses in Egypt, even when all the other babies were being exposed and Pharaoh was trying to kill them. God protected Moses. It says, for 3 months he was cared for by his family, and then Pharaoh's daughter took him in, raised him as her own son. He was educated in all the, am I reading along with me? Wisdom of Egypt, of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in speech and action, right? So God is with him, taking care of him. We read that Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was going to rescue them through him, but what they did was push him aside. So Moses kills the Egyptian. He goes to his the Hebrews that are fighting. They're like, you're not in charge of us. Nobody put you in charge of us. And they push him aside, and he flees into the wilderness. But guess what? God was with Moses in the wilderness in Midian. Moses is just living his life. He has two sons, and all of a sudden he sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not consumed. It's not burnt up. And he goes over to that bush, and God speaks to him and says, I'm going to send you back to Egypt. And he tells Moses, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. And we are meant to make the connection that, remember, they were accusing Stephen of speaking against the holy place. And Stephen is saying, there was a holy place in the desert with Moses in Midian and the bush that was on fire. God was with him there too. And so ultimately, Moses gets sent to Egypt. He was rejected, but he became their ruler and deliverer. He went to the Hebrews, and he performed wonders and signs. We've heard those words before. Stephen was performing wonders and signs. And he did this in Egypt. He did it at the Red Sea, and he did it for 40 years as they wandered the wilderness after God led them up out of Egypt. God was with Moses the entire time. And there was this prophecy that God gave Moses that he would raise up a prophet like Moses from the people. And that's pointing forward to the time of the Messiah, to Jesus himself. And so Moses stood in the assembly, which is also the word that gets used for church later on. Moses stood in the assembly, and he received the living words of the law to pass on to us, Stephen says, right? He puts himself in the group, right? Moses is passing down the law of God, the word of God. But we see that the people rejected Moses again. Again, it says they pushed him aside. They're like, where'd this guy Moses go? He's up on the mountain talking to God. Well, he's been up there a while. We don't know what he's up to. Maybe he left us. And their hearts turn back to Egypt. They turn away back to Egypt. And then, so they make an idol for themselves, and they worship this golden calf. And as a result, it says that God turned his back on them, or God turned away from them and gave them over to their idolatry. And ultimately, that led to their exile. generations down the road. So far, where are we in Stephen's response? He says, you're telling me I'm speaking against the holy place and I'm speaking against Moses. Well, let me tell you something. God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia. He was with Joseph in Egypt. God was there in a holy place in the wilderness in Egypt, in Midian, and with the Jews as they wandered the wilderness. And by the way, God was with the people in the wilderness as well. It says here that our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness, right? So God told them to make the tent of the testimony or the tabernacle where they would have the Ark of the Covenant. They would present sacrifices to God. And they carried that with them all through their history in the wilderness and as they went to take possession of the promised land that God was going to give them. God was with the people in the promised land. He talks about Joshua and how Joshua went in and drove out the nations that were there by God's power. And ultimately, he skips ahead to the time of the kings. And he talks about David, how David enjoyed the favor of God. And he is the one who asked God if he could build him a house or build him a temple. But it was actually Solomon who built the house. Okay, I know maybe you're dozing off. That's a lot of history. Why did Stephen go through all this? I'm kind of dozing off here. What is the deal with all the history? The accusation is, Stephen, you're speaking against the holy place of God. And Stephen is saying, you Jews have missed it. The holy place happens to be wherever God is. He's not tied to some specific building or some specific geographic location. That God has consistently been with his people wherever they are. He's telling them, you've missed the point. God is not confined to the temple. And then he quotes from the book of Isaiah. He says, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? In other words, you can't contain me. You can't confine me. Everything that you see, I made. Like, you can't build a place for me to live. I can't be there. I mean, I can be with you in my spirit. My presence can be upon that place, but that is not the totality of who I am. And yet the Jews had made the temple basically the totality of who God was. So Stephen looks at them, and this is where he switches from, this is what God was doing with our fathers, to now you're acting like your fathers. And he tells them in 51, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given to angels, but have not obeyed it. Have you ever used that as a pejorative to somebody, you stiff-necked people? Like, this is bold, right? These are the people that imprisoned the apostles. These are the people that flogged them and beat them. Apparently, Stephen has come to the realization that he's probably not getting out of here, so he goes all in by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he confronts them in their rejection of Jesus. He says, you're stubborn. And if we look, like the leaders of Israel, they've got all the trappings of serving God, of proper religion. They've got the temple. They've got the law. They are claiming to offer sacrifices, burnt offerings to God. But they're totally missing what God is doing, and their hearts are not in the right place. They might have the outward sign of circumcision that was passed down from Abraham, but their hearts are unchanged. They refuse to listen. They're rejecting the Holy Spirit, and God sent Jesus as the righteous one to save his people from their sins. And what they did was betray him and murder him. They turned him over to the Romans, and he was crucified. They had been recipients of the law, but they were not following it. As I said, they had to put up false witnesses. They had to break the law to even make accusations against Stephen. And so his response is basically that the people are consistently rejecting God and his prophets. They had outward signs of the covenant, but their hearts were hard, and they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And all along, we see this idea of rejection where God sends a savior. God sends a deliverer, Joseph, to his brothers in Egypt. They reject him at first, right? And then ultimately, he's saved by them. Moses comes. They reject Moses at first. Then Moses delivers them up out of Egypt by God's hand. And then they reject him again in the wilderness. And this idea of rejection after rejection after rejection is like, you guys are missing the point and you are rejecting God. And Stephen is basically saying, you're rejecting me, but you're not just rejecting me, you're rejecting Jesus himself because he's the one that I'm proclaiming. You're rejecting God in the flesh. But they refuse to receive Stephen's rebuke. They won't receive his correction. So then we have Stephen's death. They're furious, and they rush upon him, and they drag him out of the city. But it says this, Stephen, full of Holy Spirit, still full of the Holy Spirit, right? He looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And this is our same word, looked directly at, looked straight at, gazed at, looked up. So again, we're being reminded something important is going to happen here. Pay attention. He looked up and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And it's interesting because Stephen, being full of the Spirit, in his boldness, boldly proclaims the truth and calls the Israelites to repentance, to reflect on where they've missed it and to turn back to God. You notice here that it's The story begins and ends with God's glory. What did what happened with Abraham at the beginning of Stephen's speech? The glory of God appeared to Abraham. And then here at the very end, we have Stephen being stoned, looking up into heaven and seeing the glory of God. And Stephen is placed as a type of Christ. Just like Joseph, just like Moses, just like all the people before who came as representatives of God pointing to Jesus, Stephen stands as a true son of Abraham, seeing the glory of God, putting his faith in Jesus. And the Jews reject him, and by doing so, they once again reject the righteous one, Jesus. So they drag him out of the city, and they stone him. And Stephen, as he experiences this, says some amazing things. He echoes what Jesus said on the cross. Lord Jesus, he says, receive my spirit. It's a reminder of Jesus as he's dying on the cross, into your hands I commit my spirit. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He's praying for mercy over those who are murdering him. Just as Jesus says, forgive them, they do not know what they do. And Stephen, full of grace and power to the end, is killed for his testimony about Jesus. And it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church, against the assembly. The people were scattered. All except the apostles were scattered, and godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. We've got no concept of this in our time, in our day, at least not in our country. There are people all over the world who face this same threat. I don't. I'm going to go home this afternoon. I'm going to kick my feet up. maybe watch some football or hopefully take a nap. We'll see what happens, right? Like, but the power of God is real to seek and save the lost. But the power of evil is also real, standing in opposition. And there are forces that seek to destroy. And the question is, how are we going to stand when we face that? And it's not by our power. It's not by our wisdom. It's not by our intellect. It's not by our eloquence. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we have the ability to bear witness to the truth of Jesus. So what do we take from all this today? So we read this story of Stephen's martyrdom and the breaking out of persecution. Well, first of all, when you face opposition, we just need to trust the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom to respond. Again, it's one thing to be studied up, to know the truth and all these kinds of things. But ultimately, it's not our ability, it's God working through us that enables us to bear witness to his name. Two, as we think about the example of the Israelites, and especially those who stoned Stephen, I'm challenged, and I would challenge you to be on guard against a spirituality or a self-righteousness that causes you to miss God. It's very easy at times to do spiritual-looking things, but totally ignore what God might be doing. I could do that in a sermon where I'm prepping, and I just completely ignore what God might want to say. If I come to church on a Sunday morning and sing or serve or help someone, I might be doing those things as a way to avoid God rather than opening my heart to him. The Jews thought they were doing all the right things, but they missed the Messiah. So make sure that your spirituality isn't a performance to earn favor with God or anything like that, but rather it's a sincere seeking of the God of heaven and earth. And then finally, when we do face persecution, we want to follow Christ's example of mercy. That's some real Holy Spirit stuff there, because in my natural flesh, it's like, I want you to kill them, God. Like, they're stoning me, God. They're talking bad about me, God. They're hurting me, God. Destroy them. And yet, there's this attitude of love and mercy and kindness to those who are attacking Stephen, to those who are attacking Jesus as he dies on the cross. That we'd be full of the Spirit in such a way that the grace and mercy of God would just overflow in our lives no matter the opposition that we're facing. Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, I thank you for this time that we've had to study your word. And Lord, we've covered a lot of ground. There's a lot of truth here. And I pray, God, that as we go about our week, that you would give us opportunity to meditate on what you've said in your scriptures. We recognize, Lord, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuke, and correction, and training in righteousness. And God, as we read this story, I pray that you would bring to our mind the truths that we need as we go about each day. Lord, that you would give us as your people a boldness to bear witness to the life of Jesus and the salvation that is found in him. God, I pray that we might live before you humbly and gracefully, men and women full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. God, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.